And faith that God is looking for is the kind of faith that will hold on no matter how much he tries to shake you off. I think of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord at the ford of Jabbok. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. The reason why we can so easily misunderstand God is because we can misunderstand his purpose, and we misunderstand his power, and we misunderstand his patience. It says he intentionally caused them to be humbled, to test them. Then today I get this insight about the fact that if we were amongst the Israelites, we would find this unbelievable frustration. Every single time the cloud would rise up and lift up and begin to set out over the tabernacle, we would think, this is it. We're finally going to the promised land. And then when it only went a kilometer away and stopped, they would have been so devastated. 42 times. Why does God do something like that? He is trying to shake you off. It is literally like God is trying to see, you don't deserve it. I'm going to prove it to you. Anyone given a trust must be found worthy, prove worthy of the trust. And it's amazing how we can so easily come to church, start studying YouTube, start studying our Bible, and come up with an image of God that is mostly false. It's 7:13 at night on September 22nd, 2022. I'm starting to feel a little tired. I probably shouldn't be making a recording, but I feel so compelled. I want to capture. I have an immature, not fully formed idea in my mind about our humiliation before God that I really, really want to take the time to go into the scriptures and search it out more thoroughly and do a teaching on it. But right now, I just want to capture some thoughts. Father, help me in Jesus' name from my heart by the Spirit. What has happened this evening, and it's been a theme that I've been feeling in my heart for some time now, is that Father is far more complex, far more mysterious than what I have previously wanted to believe or had perceived based upon my experiences and based on how Father was dealing with me. I'm beginning to see as I look back that Father seems to be at this stage in my journey, allowing there to be greater distances between he and I in some of the dealings he's having with me and his leadings with me, or shall I say, more darkness, where the scriptures say, I believe in Job, that he says he would dwell in a dark cloud or in darkness. And I think that's just a way of saying that sometimes God hides some of his works and his ways and even his hand. He dwells in darkness. There's a mysteriousness, a dark cloud he hides himself in sometimes. I think the case can be made in the Bible and in the experience of great Christian men and women, and in my experience, that everything in a Christian life is entirely about faith. And faith is always about being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see. And faith that God is looking for is the kind of faith that will hold on no matter how much he tries to shake you off. I believe the case can be made that God tries to shake you off of him. I don't think many people would understand this, but that is a bit of what it would look like that God is constantly doing is like a kid holding onto your leg. You try to shake him off. Or a bug that's that's landed on you, you try to shake it off. The point of faith is to maintain on to God while he is shaking. I mean, even the scriptures in Hebrews speaks of God shaking all things so that only that which is unshakable will remain. The only thing that's unshakable is that which is empowered by his grace to remain holding on in faith. I think of, biblically speaking, I think of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord at the ford of Jabbok. And he's holding on to him, and the angel wrestling with him, the angel of the Lord is trying to wrestle him and get him off of him. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. That is, to me, such a grand picture of what it really means to engage God by faith into his purposes for your life. That God will allow you to have some moments of clinging to him, establishing affection with him, establishing spiritual experience with him, establishing and building up a track record of his faithfulness. And then, in order to test your faith, God will begin to try to shake you off. Luke 8:12, I believe it is, or maybe 8:13, speaks of the seed that fell on the rock, springs up at once, but because it had only a shallow root, when the time of testing comes, it falls away. The testing is the shaking off. The stumbling blocks that are all over the place in the testimony of Jesus Christ, whether he's breaking the Sabbath for this reason or for that reason, whether he's homeless, whether he's misunderstood, whether he's taking money from women, whether he's doing whatever it is, all these things are a shaking off. You too do not want to leave and go away, do you? Jesus said. John 6:66, after this time, many of his disciples turned away and no longer followed him. Why? God did a shaking in John 6, the sermon. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. That's a shaking off. Luke 14, when the crowds became very big, Jesus, turning to the crowd, said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father, his brother and sister, his wife and children, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is that? A shaking off. So much of the Christian life is God literally trying to shake you off. That's how he's proving if the faith will hold. That's how he's proving the strength of your spiritual steel. That's how he's increasing you. I also think of what, goodness gracious, 12 years ago, 2010, Norma Gray, Christian counselor of 40 years, she said to me one day, she said, Michael, you are like Job. And she said, the way I see you, she said, you have grabbed a hold of God's tow rope, and she said, and you never let go no matter what happens. There it is. 12 years ago, this lady's illustration of how she's describing what she sees in me. Now, that's 12 years ago. She said, you're like the ski rope, the guy who's holding on to the ski rope, and all the water's going over his head, but he won't let go. And that's what I have often said, is I'm too stubborn to let go. So no matter what happens, I'm always holding on to God. I will not let go of him. And what I'm wanting to really talk about tonight is all of these years, I have had this sense, based on my understanding at this point in my life of walking with God all these years and up to that point back then, within a few years of the divorce and all of the 777, you know, revelation with the divorce and then God using numbers and him explaining to me things and me reading the books of Tozer and Murray and going, whoa, this is how God is dealing with me. those experiences began to help me feel God was giving me a very good foundational understanding of who He was, how He thinks, and how He works. I feel, and I've said many times, that I believe God has been very merciful to me to give me a great deal of insight to help me to understand why He is doing some of the things He's doing. The Bible doesn't give us many places that would indicate we should be able to have a great amount of insight and understanding into some of the deep, mysterious ways of God. And yet I have felt that for me personally, God has been very rich in mercy to help me. But I'm realizing more and more in this journey with Lisa, it's causing me to reflect back and to really face some of the greater perplexities, the things that can be seen as total contradictions or bitter reversals of things or abrupt, perplexing changes in direction. And I can think of a few things off the top of my head that when I look at how God dealt with me in these ways, and these are the things that have caused so many people to stumble. And so the basis of this entire message is about how wrong we are about God, even those of us like myself who really feel we have a pretty good grasp on God's expectations, God's heart. Those of us who've been called into full-time ministry, somebody like myself, where God has given an above average a level of insight and revelation. I guess what I'm trying to say is that I'm having a deep moment of humiliation tonight before the Lord where I realize God is so much bigger, so much more powerful, so much more amazing than what He even allows us to consciously realize in this life. Else we have no place to go but spending our 24 hours a day with our face on the ground. If we could truly, in fullness, understand the majesty of God and really take it into our souls and really breathe it in and understand it consciously, I believe it would leave us flat on our face. Then we could understand very clearly why it is there are angels who never stop 24 hours a day, if there's even such a thing in heaven, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they never stop crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." And you would think to yourself, "Wow, that seems a bit much. That's a bit repetitive. That's a bit broken recordish. That's a bit like boring." We haven't understood how amazing, how powerful, how all-consuming, how indescribable is our God. And tonight I'm not trying to break open the whole box and the expanse of the universe of God's size, but rather I'm trying to focus on the fact that God's dealings have become, in some instances, increasingly bizarre and increasingly untraceable in my life. I've noticed how this idea of tracing out God, which is what I have tried my hardest to do in the last couple of years, to trace every little design of Him to the level of detail that I have accumulated in thousands of recordings. Every single instance of God's dealing with me, I have captured, I don't know what percent, but it has to be unbelievable high percentage of every single providence, every single word God has spoken to me, every single direction, every single stop, every single start, every single kind of type of prayer, every single difficulty, every single obstacle, every single satanic attack. I have captured so much data on God that it has to be remarkable. I mean, it's the equivalent of like a George Mueller type journal, except for maybe even more for the length of time that I have had compared to him. I'm only 49. He had 1 million words, I think, by the time he was, 90. I have got to be somewhere close to that with ease, having captured all this data, what have I been doing? I have been trying to trace out God as much as He would allow me. I've been trying to capture every detail of what He has done in my life. And I've seen it that He repeats. He does a lot of the same things over and over again, changing certain circumstances, certain pressures, certain, you know, the length of time, etc. But again, the main topic I want to focus on is these turns, contradictions, reversals, or abrupt changes, where God was leading me in one direction and then totally changed. This completely shakes loose religious people. There is this thinking, I particularly will pick on the Sola Scriptura camp, not again that I am in disagreement with the idea of what was originally meant to be in the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, but what it has become when it's gone to an extreme. And this whole systematic theology thing, which I do not believe in. I do not believe in it, and I will take it from somebody else's words. I think it was most likely Sparks, who said God's theology was never meant to be systematized in different words. And I immediately read that and I said, well, of course it wasn't. I mean, in John chapter 3, when Jesus Christ is explaining to Nicodemus regeneration, being born again, he explains that the Spirit blows wherever it pleases. You see the wind, you feel its effect, but you do not know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in a very organic, fluid way, and we cannot put God in a doctrinal box. And I think that's what a lot of us have tried to do, and even me to some extent. Even me to some extent, I have tried to figure out God. And I think, again, this is the contradiction here. This is the paradox, is that God has allowed me to discover so much about Him. And yet the more I've discovered, the more I realize I don't know hardly anything. And I realize that God is dealing with me, and I'm having to be very comfortable. I am comfortable accepting by faith that God is doing things that do not make any sense to my nature, but yet they make sense to my spirit because I accept them by faith. Everything is by faith. The fact that I'm a child of God, I believe by faith. The fact that I'm going to New Zealand, I believe by faith. I can't prove or see any of these things, and yet I believe them by faith. And I believe it's okay. I believe it's normal that God is doing these things, although it's mysterious. I believe it by faith. And what I mean is when I look back and I see how God led me to believe, Laura, 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 He has granted you the desire of your heart. He's not withheld the request of your lips. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. I never recall God specifically saying to me, Laura is going to be your wife. But I always made the association because every time I'd pray about a wife or see the 212 or pray about Laura, there was all these signs and providences pointing me to believe for Laura. Even I believe the Spirit. One time, I believe the Spirit asked me to pray specifically for Laura, not someone like Laura. How can you explain that God would do something like that and then turn around and change it? And see, people do not like that about God. And yet all throughout the Scripture, well, let me stay with a couple of other examples. He leads me to believe for Laura. And ultimately, 40 months later to the day, He releases me. Shortly thereafter, He connects me to P in that way. And I pursue P. We come back. At one time, I'm going to want to move into an apartment. God leads me to the idea of building a tiny house. He tells me, don't move yet into an apartment. Leads me to believe about the tiny house. So I start building a tiny house. And just as I'm getting close to finishing it, I start getting all these providential leadings to New Zealand. New Zealand, New Zealand, New Zealand. It's popping up everywhere. So before I even completely finish the tiny house, I decide to put it up for sale. While it's still sitting in the storage unit that I built it in, I put it up for sale. God leads me to put it up for sale. get very close to making a transaction on it. It falls through shortly thereafter. After, you know, P tells me she's not going with me to New Zealand, God has me take the for sale signs off, keep the tiny house, and then he begins to lead us to believe that we're going to be moving to Texas with Jared and Kristen. They had got the leading to Texas, and suddenly I started seeing Texas and started having all these leadings to Texas. Well, then he leads me eventually to stay right here. How can you explain him leading me to Laura, then to P, leading me to build a tiny house, then to sell it, leading me to think we're moving to Texas, then to stay in Huntsville? Then, once again, when it comes time for me to move to New Zealand, for real, I end up feeling led by a few little provinces to put the tiny house up for sale again. I have a few people come take a look at it. I have a few people that are interested. Every deal starts falling through once again. And then God shows me stop. And then Lisa gets the leading that we're supposed to send the tiny house to New Zealand. I had been wondering the same thing, but I just thought, I don't want to do that. That's a lot of trouble. I'd rather just sell it, have the money, start fresh over in New Zealand. It would have been a lot easier, a lot less trouble for me. And then here God had led me to think we were going to sell it again, and now he tells me don't, and to send it to New Zealand. This doesn't make sense. It's almost like God doesn't know what he's doing, right? And yes, he does know what he's doing. And it almost looks like I'm being deceived, but no, I'm not. It almost looks like he's contradicting himself, but no, he's not. And I have just been explaining to Lisa. And one other example is when he led us to believe that we would be renting land by leading us to a particular city that I believed, and even to a particular farm, that we both started to really believe, okay, Lord, it looks like this is probably where you want us to go. And the day of her appointment to go look at the land, we both see these 919s. Then we start looking at another piece of land that we had waited patiently for. God leads us, it seems, back to that. The door opens for us to move on to that. Lisa goes out, looks at it. It's beautiful. Seems to have everything we would want. We're very content with it. And it would be very well pleasing to us compared to the previous one. We're thinking gung-ho, we're going to be renting it. And just at the end, just before we're going to move on that, something contradicts. And we get notification of something that becomes a deal breaker for us. And then suddenly Lisa begins to believe, you know what, maybe we're supposed to just buy instead of rent. Maybe instead of moving the tiny house twice, I feel the same way. I'm starting to go, yes, I think so. We start looking, she starts praying. The next thing you know, we're led to this piece of property. The day that she finds it, it's a marker day. And that day, God gives us these absolutely amazing providences telling us to buy the land. You look at just these contradictions. These things alone are enough to choke thousands of people who have followed my story. And they've said, this guy's being deceived by the devil. This guy's a heretic. This guy's a serial adulterer. This guy's da 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 da. Religious people can't handle this, and yet this is one of the true ways of God. I believe God intentionally hides himself from us. I believe God intentionally will lead us in one direction to then lead us into another direction. I absolutely see this. And I remember the first and only person I've ever heard also believe this was Austin Sparks, where he said, God will lead you in one direction, and then suddenly, all of a sudden, he'll change course and say, nope, now I want you to go here, and it'll all totally look like a contradiction. It's not. And he says, it is the Father putting you in a position to prove that you are willing to do what he says, when he says it, how he says it. This is one of those ways of God that does not make sense to human reasoning. Why would you tell your child, okay, I want you to go eat this. Nope, I'm going to change my mind. I want you to eat this. I want you to go hang out with this friend. No, I want you to go to that friend. I want you to sign up for this class. No, I want you to sign up for this class. This is a way of God, because he has power, he has omniscience, he has grace that we do not. The reason why we can so easily misunderstand God is because we can misunderstand his purpose, and we misunderstand his power, and we misunderstand his patience. Sometimes we think like if I were God, this is what I would do. And I'm starting to find many times now there are things I say, oh God, I don't like that about you. I would never do that like that if I were you. And the reason is because I don't have his omniscience. I don't have his omnipresence. I don't have his patience. And I don't have his power. If I did, I wouldn't mind doing it the way he's doing it. And I don't have his eternal agenda, where I'm trying to get everybody ready for eternity. God is so mysterious. And tonight I'm looking at these scriptures and I'm thinking to myself, God, I know that you have intentionally led us to believe these dates that have caused us so much trouble. They are right now the source of my pain and the source of Lisa's pain this evening, because she has seen so many of these come and go. She cannot lift herself up with any more energy anymore to believe for another date, to believe for another providence. She's so afraid to give whatever last little bit of energy and strength she has to something that turns out to be nothing. As of right now, I've had 2 days in a row where I've heard 7 blasts up on the mountain, where I get called to the mountain at a certain time. The timing of it is absolutely incredible. There's all kinds of surrounding circumstances that are showing this is not a coincidence. And yet nothing is happening as of yet that I'm aware of it. And these things just keep happening. It's like we are intentionally, through these dates, God is leading us to waters that fail. It's exactly like what he did with Israel. And I've also discovered, I told her today, and this is another one of these deeply mysterious ways of God. When you find out that God, as best we can count, moved the Israelites 42 times in the wilderness, you have to ask yourself, what is the point of that? Why not just let them stay in one place? Why move them 42 times? That doesn't make any sense to human nature. And if we could have been with the Israelites and actually gone through the painful, perplexing, frustrating experiences of having to constantly watch that cloud, as I told Lisa, what we fail to remember is that they saw the cloud all the time during the day, and they saw the pillar of fire at night. And what that meant is they were in bondage to it like a servant watching over them. And at any time, that thing may say, okay, it's time to lift up and move out. And you don't know. It would give you this sense of not being settled in the wilderness, always knowing at any minute now that cloud could lift up and it's time to set out. It could be 2 days. It could be 2 months. It could be a year. But when it lifted, you had to go. You'd constantly be aware that you do not have a home, you do not belong, you cannot put roots, and you better not push that tent peg too far in the ground, because you're just going to have to dig it right back up soon anyhow. This would have been very frustrating. And then today I get this insight that a few weeks ago I had the insight that God moved them like 42 times, and that somehow or another these dates that God had given us represent a type or a spiritual illustration in our time for what God did with those Israelites in the wilderness, where leading them from one sand dune, if you will, to another is like God leading us from one date to another. And I likened it that, you know, they'd get to that sand dune and go, well, what's different than here? Why did we come here? Why couldn't we have just stayed at the other sand dune? And I am conjecturing that if God dealt with them the way he's dealing with us, that when they got to that next sand dune, they might have found, there's a little less scorpions here, a little less snakes here, a little better grass here. Maybe there's a new water supply here, maybe a new shade tree here we didn't have at the last one. There could have been something that gave them the sense that, okay, we're making some progress. Even though we're just kind of going round and round, we're making some progress. There's something new about this, and it kept the Israelites on their toes. And when you look at God's purposes for this, it says he intentionally caused them to be humbled, to test them, to cause them to hunger, to know what was in their heart, to see whether or not they would obey God, to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And ultimately, it says, so that in the end, it would go well with them. So God was doing this preparation in the wilderness. In the end, he's preparing them for the promised land. He's trying to prepare character. He's trying to prepare them through long suffering. He's trying to prepare them to hear his voice. He's trying to establish a pattern of obedience. He's trying to establish a pattern of trust. You can trust me. I'll provide for you. I'll make these things happen. Then today I get this insight about the fact that if we were amongst the Israelites, we would find this unbelievable frustration. Every single time the cloud would rise up and lift up and begin to set out over the tabernacle, and we knew that it was time to get up and move away, we would think, this is it. We're finally going to the promised land. Okay, the whole sermon from Moses after we get out of Exodus is in Leviticus is all about we're going into the promised land. And Numbers, we're going into the promised land. We're going into the promised land. We are going into the promised land. And Joshua is telling them, we are going into the promised land. So here they are in the wilderness. Every single time I told Lisa, I saw today that when that cloud moved, the Israelites were convinced we are going into the promised land. And then when it only went a kilometer away and stopped, they would have been so devastated. They would have felt contempt in their heart for God. They would have been frustrated. Okay, it's been 3 days. It's time to move. It's been 9 days. It's time to move. 21 days. It's time to move. Or this is the 21st time he's moved us. It's time to go in. This is the 12th time, the 14th time, the 7th time. Surely this is the time we're going to go in. This is the 30th time. Nope. 42 times. Why does God do something like that? These people would have been so frustrated. So frustrated. I mean, having to pack up your children, your animals, your donkeys, your food, your supplies, your canteens, your water jugs, all your pottery, your tent pegs, your system, everything, all the stuff you need for your animals, and then move them on to the next place, and then not having no idea when you're en route to the next place, whether or not it's really going to be the promised land or not, like, but hoping and expecting, and then you find out, here it stops. This is so incredible that I'm seeing this parallel between God giving us all these dates and us believing, and then it comes to nothing. And this has a very deep but very mysterious work of God in it. It is intended, I believe, to shake us loose. I believe God is trying to shake you away from a faith that is pleasing you in order to prove it. There's no other way to say it. He is trying to shake you off. It is literally like God is trying to see, you don't deserve it. I'm going to prove it to you. And people would say, oh, that's horrible. But that's the way God is. Anyone given a trust must be found worthy, prove worthy of the trust. See to it, none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. It's a wicked sin against God to not believe him. We sin against God when we don't believe him. And so God is looking to see, who can I trust with this promise? He's going to shake it. He's going to put giants in the land. He's going to put scorpions and snakes at the next sand dune, at the next sand dune, at the next sand dune. We've had scorpions and snakes, all the bites from the devil and all the nightmares and difficulties and setbacks and flaming arrows and all this stuff. It's like an identical situation, but when you really look at the ways of God, again, I did this whole message about God would never do that. When you look at the fact that God will say to Adam, it is not good for you to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for you. And God does this miracle and then calls it good. And then the miracle that he gives you leads you to your own spiritual death. How? And God knew it in advance. How is it that if you just camped out on that one story and saw it for what it was from a human perspective and not from a storybook perspective, as if it was just the, well, you know, that's Adam and Eve and once upon a time, you know, like it's a Disney story. But if you really put yourself in that situation and you realize that Adam and Eve were two real people, if you just look at God's dealings right in the beginning, that explains away every single mystery I've ever experienced, including him giving me an Indian wife who was a Christian who then went apostate and tried to lead me to spiritual death. And it's amazing how we can so easily come to church, start studying YouTube, start studying our Bible, and come up with an image of God that is mostly false. I will never forget my own father saying, "What's with all this suffering? My God is a God of mercy." Well, there you have it, your God. He's not your God, and the God you have is not the God Almighty, not the God of the Bible. My God is a God of mercy. And then in that same family line, you have the blessing of childbirth. "I have brought forth a man with the help of God," Eve says, right? She gets Cain, she gets Abel. We know this story, but it's so perplexing if you realize they're real people and God really did do this, that he allowed Cain to murder Abel, offering Abel the better son, no protection whatsoever. And then God turns around at the first complaint from Cain, "Oh, I'm going to be a restless wanderer. I'll be murdered wherever I go," type of thing. And God says, "I will avenge you. I will watch over you and I will protect you." God offers protection to the murderer and he didn't offer any protection to the righteous. How can we reconcile this? You cannot. And here's what I found tonight is I just found, I touched it, like touching electricity. I touched just for a moment because I have such limited capacity to perceive it, the absolute hugeness of God. And I feel that the greatest advice I could give to myself or to anyone following me would be to go back and listen to my video, the illustration that God gave me all those years ago about oatmeal cookies. When you look at the scripture and you see in Psalm 50, I can't remember which verse it is, where God says, "You thought that I was like you." We think that God is like us. He's not. When you see in Isaiah, he says he regards the nations as nothing, as dust. When you see that the Bible says he laughs and scoffs at kings and rulers, he laughs at them. We look at Putin and go, "Ooh, that guy's got power. Ooh, this guy's this. Ooh, this guy's this. This guy could push the button. Oh, man, the president of China. Oh," we're looking at all this. God says he looks at them and laughs. We want to know if God laughs. It says he laughs in Isaiah. It says in Psalm 37, he laughs at the wicked for he knows their time is coming. God laughs at the wicked, people that we think are such big shots. God laughs. I look at what Nebuchadnezzar said. He was the greatest, most powerful king that probably ever lived, factoring in inflation and time and all this stuff. And after his time of humiliation, what does he say? He says, "The sovereign God rules over all people. And he gives kingdoms to who he wants. And he says he regards the people of the earth as nothing." As nothing. I mean, when he confronts Job, which is some of the three of the most amazing chapters in the Bible to me, when I read them, I'm just in awe of them. Tonight I did a little study on it. When God needs to humble Job for his final humiliation, I found the most remarkable thing. In three chapters, 38, 39, and 40, God's dialogue, monologue, if you will, primarily to Job, to humble him. "Brace yourself like a man. Prepare to answer me. Who is this that darkens my counsel and speaks words without knowledge?" How does God humble him? I was shocked to discover that God, in those three chapters, only mentions men or man three times. In three chapters, God only mentions man or men, and he mentions two of them wicked. Three times. He mentions nature, things like ice, rain, lightning, frost, water, wind, dust. He mentions these things 19 times. He mentions 14 animals. Man is only present three times. What is the meaning of this? God is humbling Job as a man, even below the animals. He starts off with nature, saying, you know, "Where were you when I drew the foundation lines of the earth and set its cornerstone in place?" And he even goes all the way to the end talking about, you know, "Can you reel in the constellations?" And he starts talking about, do you know where, you know, the snow is, the storehouse of the snow is at? And he's asking him all these things in nature. And he's saying, can you control anything in nature? Is there anything of it under your control? Can you set the waves in their place and tell them thus farther and no farther after that? So he's humbling him below the power of nature that most of us respect, but then he takes Job even lower. Because we all respect nature, but the Bible says that we were supposed to have dominion over animals. So what does he do? He humiliates Job and brings him underneath of the animals. And he names 14 different animals, starting with a bear and ending with Leviathan. And he is saying, can you control this one? Can you tell this one that one? Can you show this one where to go? Can you bring this cub and her mother out of the thing in winter? Can you do this? Can you feed this? Can you do this? Can you stand against this? Can you turn this guy into a pet? He's humbling Job underneath of the animals. He's saying, apart from my making you, apart from my positioning you, apart from my giving grace to you, you are less than the animals. If we could understand that, oh, that is so humiliating for us to understand. The pride of man doesn't want to believe it, but if you look at the world, you can see that it's just an animal kingdom gone loose. People treat each other, and yes, there's some of us that have put on this, dressed ourselves up. It's still a pig, even though you have a pig in the nose, a gold ring in the nose, it's still a pig. We still just dressed up the pigs. We are still a bunch of animals apart from the grace of Christ. That's what sin has done to us. We're no better off than the beasts of the earth. In fact, they're better off than us. They most likely don't go to hell for their rebellion against God, and they're living a worthless life here. I'm looking at all these scriptures. I'm looking at how God belittles Job and humiliates him. It's absolutely astonishing. I'm looking at these bizarre things that God does. He tells Abraham, I'm going to give you the world of promise, and it's going to come through your own offspring, a child from your own loins. Here he is. Name him Isaac. 25 years later, a couple years later, of whatever age he is, kill him. God tells him to kill him. And we think that we can bring judgment to that. We have this sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong. It's just twisted. It's completely out of shape. It's completely lopsided. And we think that we can begin to either confine God into a doctrine box or judge him according to human standards. We think he is just like us. He tells us in Isaiah, my ways are so much higher than your ways are, higher than the heavens are above the earth. We don't get it. We don't get that the whole earth is nothing to God. That he tells Job, I own everything on the whole earth. Who can say to me, I owe them anything? He says, you know, where's the foundation of the house you will build for me? I build this. I built the whole earth. What are you going to do for me? We don't understand that. We have this pride that has blinded us, and we think that we can give God lip service about what he does or doesn't do. I'm including myself in this. When I'm to the point where I'm saying, God, you're making me mad at you. I should shut my mouth. Who am I to talk back to my maker? Who am I to say, why have you made me like this? The word of the king is supreme. Therefore, who will say, what are you doing? Or why have you done this? We don't understand it. The pride of man. And then somehow or another, the grace that he gives me that enables me to go to his throne, boldly approaching him in my time of need. And then the fact that he's done all this providence with me, that he's designed my whole life the last 20 years by dates, organizing everything into precise periods of time that are all biblically relevant and rooted, dates and times in the Bible. Somehow or another, it gives me a little sense that I have a little pull with God. I have a little understanding of him. I've got my hand on his ankles. I don't have my hand on his big toe. God, help me to realize this. Help me to understand this. I don't have a right to say anything. If God wanted to drop me dead tonight, if he wanted to drop Lisa dead tonight, if he wanted to take my son tonight, if he wanted to do anything he wants, if he wants to burn the whole earth up, throw it all in the garbage and start all over, he gets to do that. He's God. And then men that have been to Bible school step up behind their beautiful wooden, custom engraved pulpit and begin to organize God into a nice, perfect system, systematic theology. And with doctrines, they build an image of God and get him all nicely, neatly tucked. And that begins to formulate an image of us. And then we forget to read the Bible. Take the son, kill him. Oh, you know me, the God who you're going to eventually read hates the putting away of a wife? Quote, divorce? Abraham? I stopped Abimelech from sleeping with Sarah, but notice I didn't stop you from sleeping with Hagar, who Sarah made your wife, who you then impregnated, had a child with, and notice now I'm telling you, put her away. We don't like these things. We don't like it that God allows a concubine to be cut into 12 pieces and sent one to each tribe of Israel. These things are horrible. These things are terrible to trying to understand, even just trying to understand the story of Jesus Christ. Why did you, I mean, God does everything so completely different than us. He leaves a devil, he leaves demons, he has Jesus born in a cow shed, he lets Jesus be homeless, he lets Jesus be made fun of, he lets Jesus be thought of as a devil, he lets Jesus be thought that when he comes, he's going to be this messianic, political, you know, have all this prowess, and he's just this humble, meek, quiet, gentle, like sheep herder type guy. David, I'm anointing you king. The prophet has spoken my words. You're anointed. You're going to be the king over all Israel. But by the way, for the next 10 years, you're going to be running from cave to cave from a devil-possessed king. We don't like that. God has done some amazingly strange things in my life. Things that people have thrown stones at, accusations, misunderstood, and cast evil suspicions on. And I'm not even so concerned about that. What I'm concerned about is how scary it is that with our own little puny human intellects, we think that we can begin to apprehend God. We, because of our limited eyesight, because of the limited amount of time we spend in the Bible, reading chapters like Job 38, 39, and 40, reading Isaiah chapter 6, reading the book of Revelation, reading in the beginning was God. And, you know, when I think about how we are so dull, it must be the most frustrating thing, and yet God is patient with it. He's patient with it. It truly does frustrate me to know that perhaps only a few days will go by before I will, in my flesh, perhaps rise up against in my mind or in my heart about some decision God has made. I have tried for many years to keep my spirit low before God, accept Him, go to Him, cry out. I'm thankful that He understands that I have a limited capacity to revere Him and understand Him. But I am so frustrated because I want to be able to take in the greatness of God. But I know that if God allowed it, we would be of no earthly good. We would be literally so overwhelmed by the power of God, we would put our face on the ground. I believe this is actually one of the reasons why Moses was the most humble man on earth, because he had stood in the presence of God Almighty. I believe this is one of the reasons why Paul was able to endure and go through all that he went through, was because he was taken to the third heaven. I think that when you get a glimpse of these things, the power of God, like when I saw the first 777-day miracle, it put me on my face. And if we could perceive the greatness and power and majesty and omnipotence and awful, terrible nature of God, the terrible power of God, if we were able to perceive that, I think that we would be absolutely no earthly good, no heavenly good, except for to lay on our face and say, oh God, don't kill me. I mean, look at what happened. Here's, thank you, Jesus Christ, Revelation 1. The apostle John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, look at what happened to him when the risen, resurrected, transfigured Jesus Christ appears to him. He says, when I saw him, I fell down as one dead. Oh, man. There's part of me that wants to be able to fall dead before his feet. And I just know that God has dealt with me in some really, really strange ways. And I feel so upset that I have been upset, that I have this part of me that wages war against God. I despise it. I hate everything about this earth. It's going in the opposite direction. I see people every day living the high life of pride, getting theirs, driving around in their big Ford 250, 350, 450 trucks or their loud stereo systems, and they're pimped out this and they're pimped out that, and their neat clothes and their tattoos this and their tattoos that, and their workout this and their workout that, and their career this and their nonsense this and their sports this. And I look at all these people and I think to myself, they have no idea the terror that awaits them. They have no idea the terror that awaits them. God is, it's like God is holding back how terrifying He is. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It should be written on every page in the Bible. And it's only written one time. I mean, there's other things that say something like that, but I just feel like I wish I could, I'm having this indescribable moment of humiliation, realizing how big, how powerful God is, and how we have absolutely no right to open our mouth against anything He does whatsoever. We are those oatmeal cookies that I made all those years ago and had the vision that if I walked in and found them, having pulled them out of the oven and let them cool off, they're all talking amongst themselves about what's right, what's wrong, what's just, what's unjust, what's fair, what's not fair, what's truth, what's error, what's the purpose of creation, why are they here? And they're talking amongst themselves and they're arguing over why you got more raisins than I did, why you're perfectly round and I'm not, why you're more brown on the bottom than I am, why I got thrown away and you didn't, etc. And you find these oatmeal cookies who had no existence in themselves until I decided to make them, and then I took my time and energy to make them, and suddenly they've grown a sense of creatorship. They think that they have a right to have an opinion, a right to determine what's right or wrong. If God wanted to throw the whole world in the trash tomorrow, if God wanted to kill every baby that was born tomorrow, He has a right to do it, and we don't have a right to question whether or not He did. If God wants to exterminate 6 million Jews with the Hitler, He has a right to do it. If God wants to kill 2,977 people in the Twin Towers on 9/11 and 3,000 after from various known cancers and diseases, He has a right to do it. If God wants to kill tens of thousands of people in wars, millions and millions of people, He has a right to do it. He's God. Some for noble, some for ignoble. How do we not know that God has not carefully crafted the objects of His wrath? Romans chapter 9. God in heaven, I am just... God, He tells Moses, I have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. We don't have any say in this. That is a terrifying thing for the human pride. People are out right in their cars right now, driving around, thinking they're going somewhere, projecting their will on the road, on their time, on the person they're going to visit, on the workplace, on the whatever it is, social media. People are out projecting their will, doing their thing. But God is so powerful. I'm torn between seeing the visible power of God in my life, which is extraordinary, this unbelievable, indescribable power to control all people, all animals, all spirits, all circumstances, all events and all time, and then also recognizing I know nothing. This is a paradox. I have more power of God displayed in my life than any person I've ever personally met. And yet I also feel that I have an awareness of how much greater God is than my ability to perceive than perhaps any person I've met, and how wrong I am in so many times, and how weak I am in so many ways, and how merciful God has been to allow me to approach Him with such a loud voice and bold. If He ever once just opened up the heavens for me to see Him on His throne. If He ever just once opened up the heavens for me to see Him on His throne, I would throw myself to the ground and think, why did I ever open my mouth before Him like Job? like Joe would say, I opened my mouth smoking things I didn't know. Things too wonderful for me to speak about. I know that I've spoken arrogantly and confidently about God, and it's this balance of trying to be bold before the Lord and be bold in his spirit at the same time be nothing but a worm. Who can understand that? I don't understand that. I'm supposed to be a bold warrior for the Lord, and at the same time I'm just such a worm and I know absolutely nothing, and I'm just a foolish oatmeal cookie, and I would stand before God. I would stand before God and say, why have I ever opened my mouth against you? Why have I ever opened my mouth? Why have I opened my mouth to you? Why have I ever said why to you the first time? How do I have a right to say to God when I'm sitting in that car on Father's Day, I'm mad at you, God, I'm getting mad at you. That oatmeal cookie is crying out against the baker, the pot, and why is it that God still tolerates me? Why is it he still tolerates me to talk to him like that? Oh, man. I've had a few moments over the years where I spoke to God so boldly that I thought to myself, he's either going to hear me and be pleased, or he's going to hear me and strike me dead. And I think that when I stand before him, I'm going to have the ultimate vehicle for eternal humility and appreciation for him. When I remember how many times I spoke words without knowledge and darkened his counsel. How many times I spoke as if he owed me something because I rendered some service to him. As if an oatmeal cookie can say to me, I filled your stomach, now you owe me something. The oatmeal cookie that didn't exist without me making it is going to turn around and suggest that it has a right to determine how long it should be eaten, who should eat it, when I should eat it, what kind of pleasure I should render back to the oatmeal cookie for the pleasure I got from eating the oatmeal cookie that I made apart from it, knowing it could even be made. The greatest tragedy is that when I have a moment like this, that it won't last. The greatest tragedy is that I have something flowing in my veins called sin nature, called flesh, that will do everything it can to try to get me to not remember the humiliation of what I feel in this moment, the fear of God I feel to stand before my Maker and try to question him about anything. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, you will help me and you will help my wife. You will help our children to understand the fear of God, to understand how foolish we are in everything, to see how far we fall short of the glory of God in so many ways it's incalculable. Every day falling short of the glory of God. Thoughts that come into our heart, scenes that come into our eyes, words that come into our ears. God, how far we fall short of the glory of God. How ignorant we are, Father God. I want to apologize to you, Lord, for all the years I've spoken and darkened your counsel and spoken words without knowledge. How many times I, as an oatmeal cookie, have judged your hand, questioned your hand, been frustrated at your hand, doubted your hand, resisted your hand. God in heaven, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. I don't know what tonight is about, Lord, but I thank you for it. I thank you for the Romans 8:28. I thank you, Father God, that you brought me to this place. I knew when what happened with Lisa today happened, I knew and said, God, I know this is for me. I know that something good will come out of this. And Father, if it's led me to think about these things, I don't have a right to say what you do with my wife, what you don't do with my wife. That's another mysterious thing. I just want to end it. I had this thought come into my head. Why, knowing how much trouble marriage has had in my life for the gospel, because I am a minister who has lost two spouses, albeit to physical infidelity and spiritual infidelity. Both of them were spiritual infidels. Only one of them was physically, as far as I know, unfaithful. But looking at how much trouble that's caused, and also the proclivity to love things or people on the earth and have them get in the way of your dealings, you know, having interests be divided, etc. Father, why you allowed me to marry again is, I could say that. I could say, instead of just saying, why did you give me a wife and take her away? I could also turn around and say, why did you bless me with another wife? A real wife, not a spouse. Why did you bless me with this amazing wife who's truly a warrior for Christ and who's truly receiving your grace? Why did you bless me to have love again, to be able to enjoy affection again? Why did you do that? That's deeply mysterious, is it not? That's deeply mysterious. We question all the bad things, but why not the good things? Why do I deserve to have my heart's desire in something that I want on this earth so bad? Why is God giving me that? Why not question Him about the good things, not just the bad things? It's deeply mysterious. I'm going to end it for now, but I just feel so incapable of describing what I now know deep in my heart more and more is how outstandingly, audaciously, indescribably amazing and majestic is our God, and how wrong it is when we just, Father, 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 we forget He is God. He's not just a Father. He is God. He's a creator, and He created us for Him. And that means He gets to do with us whatever He wants, whether it means lovingly bring us into heaven, into His bosom, or harshly cast us into hell. We have no right to question Him. Your judgments are righteous and just, O King. We are so wrong when we question God, when we fight against Him. It is the evil that is in us that does it. And our pride is so strong, we just about can't resist, because we want what we want, when we want it, how we want it. We're not willing to trust God. We're not willing, and we live with this such a small, I have to add this one point, we have such a small little personal God view. I think that's another problem. Sometimes we think God is just so there just to meet our needs, and when He doesn't, He becomes very frustrating to us. Rather than God is God doing all kinds of huge things all over the world and saving people and operating over all things that He's sovereign over. And we just should be happy to know that He's so powerful. He remembers to give us a few of His glory crumbs here and there. And He sustains us, takes care of us, and gives us a few little tokens of good things here so we can know that we're going to have some really good things there. Oh, my goodness gracious. I feel stuck. I can't describe anymore what I would want to say, so I'm just going to leave it there.